We're in Luke chapter 3 this morning. I'm sure most of you have had the experience of applying for a job, and when you apply for a job, you look at the job description to see if you're qualified for the job. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus is applying for the job. He's applying to be Messiah, Lord and Savior of mankind, in these opening chapters of the book of Luke. And he needs to meet certain qualifications for the job. Now, I know that sounds rather jarring to us. I say that with great reverence for, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it is the basis for what is happening in these opening chapters of Luke. Everything in these opening chapters qualifies him to be our Savior. And beginning in chapter 4 and verse 14, next Sunday we'll start looking at that, Jesus begins his public ministry, having been qualified to take up the job of being Messiah. So let's take a look at this process of preparation, for this is an intensive process of preparation for Jesus in chapter 3 of Luke. The Son of God prepares to save sinful humanity. What qualifies him to be our Savior? Well, first, he must be fully God, for only God can save all mankind. Infinity is required to save humanity, so only God can save us all. Second, he must be fully man. To be our substitute, he must be one of us. He must be human to save humans. That's what the incarnation is all about. It's just a great big word that says God became man. God becomes flesh. Jesus must become fully human to save humans. And we see in three ways here how Jesus takes on humanity, or the experiences of humanity anyway, in the final segments of his preparation for his ministry. So number one, the Son of God accepted his calling to qualify as our Savior. Verse 21, he accepts his calling. Now, when all the people were baptized, we talked about John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins last week. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, all four of the Gospels give this story, because it is vital, it is very important to our understanding of Jesus and the inception of his ministry. When we were in Israel, we stopped, like most tourists, at the traditional site of the baptism. You can rent robes in the store there and be baptized and have your picture taken and go through that whole experience like Jesus. And many, many people do so. Unfortunately, this is almost certainly not the site of the baptism of Jesus, like many sites in Israel that get commercialized. But people flock here to follow Jesus in baptism, and we stood there as well. Why did Jesus come to be baptized? It's an important question down through church history. In fact, my master's thesis was written on this topic. It's a huge study theologically. Why was Jesus baptized? I mean, John's baptism was the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't have to repent of any sins. He didn't need any forgiveness for sins. He was perfect. Why then was he baptized? Well, we have to understand that John was leading a movement of people preparing to greet the Messiah, awaiting the coming of the Messiah, the promised one. And he was calling people to be baptized in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus came identifying himself with the people who were awaiting the Messiah. Matthew tells us in chapter 3 that John actually objected to Jesus coming to be baptized. He said, no, I'm not qualified to baptize you. And Jesus said, permit me to be baptized because it is fitting or appropriate to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do. So he was not baptized for forgiveness of sins. He was being baptized because it was the appropriate act to start his ministry. He was identifying himself with those awaiting the Savior. So Jesus' baptism was his anointing, if you will, as Messiah to start his messianic ministry. He was accepting his call at this point. Now, there's a rich background for anointing in the Hebrew Scriptures, which we don't have time to go into this morning. All the kings in the Old Testament, all the early kings anyway, in the United Monarchy, were anointed to become king. It was their inauguration. Jesus was accepting his calling as the Messianic king, so he was anointed as the king here. That was his calling. But in order to be king, he must accept the calling to be the servant as well, the suffering servant. Understand this, the path to the crown goes through the cross. And we can see all of this in the words that God spoke to Jesus after his baptism. So after the baptism, Jesus is praying, the text tells us, and three events take place, validating his call. The heavens opened, and that is throughout the Old Testament a sign of God's revelation. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus, so he was anointed with the Spirit of God. Kings, judges, all leaders in the Old Testament, go back and read through the Scriptures, they were anointed with the Spirit of God when they accepted their calling. And so Jesus was as well. And third, a voice from heaven spoke, and God spoke his approval of Jesus' acceptance of the call. And the words come from two Old Testament passages. You are my beloved Son comes from Psalm 2:7, which was well known, accepted as a messianic psalm. It was the psalm of the king of Israel. You are my Son, God said, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2:7. So Jesus was called to be king. Then God said, in you I am well pleased. And that clause comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1, which is a psalm of the suffering servant. There are five songs in Isaiah, all talking about the suffering servant. The most famous one we know is Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 42 is the psalm of the servant as well. And God said, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, which is another way of saying my beloved one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will do so, Isaiah 53, by suffering, by dying. The suffering servant was the chosen or beloved one in whom God was well pleased. Two aspects of his call then that he accepted here. He's called to be king. He's called to wear the crown. He's called to be the servant. He's called to die. The servant songs of Isaiah all teach us that. So Jesus is called to suffer and die as the servant of God. He's called to be king. The path to the crown passes through the cross. And Jesus knows from this moment on, as he begins his ministry, that that is his calling, and he is accepting that calling. He is accepting the call that he must go through the cross to reach the crown, that he must suffer and die to save us in order to reign as king. And in his baptism, Jesus is accepting that calling. And we worship him because of all he's done for us. William Carey was the great missionary pioneer to India. Many call him the father of modern missions. But when he was on his deathbed, he was visited by a young man named Alexander Duff, who greatly admired the famous missionary, and after a long visit, William Carey asked Duff to pray with him, and following the prayer, when Duff turned to leave, he heard Carey's feeble voice calling out to him, "Mr. Duff, you have been speaking about Dr. Carey. Dr. Carey, when I am gone, please say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." Beautiful. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior. Friends, we spend way, way too much time talking about ourselves. It isn't about us at all. It's about Him. Everything we do should lead people to talk about our Savior. The greatest compliment we can receive is when people don't talk about us, they talk about Jesus. For He is the King and He is the Savior. Secondly, this morning, the Son of God became the Son of Adam to qualify as our Savior. Verses 23 to 38, genealogy. I'm not going to read through the genealogy this morning, all right? Aren't you glad? I just want to call your attention to four names in the list. We could do much more with any of the genealogies, but four names. If you mark your Bibles, these four names are the names that tell us the point of this list of people. And the first name is Eli or Heli in verse 23. Jesus was the son of Joseph, the son of Heli or Eli. If you compare this list with the list in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, you will find that the father of Joseph was Jacob, not Heli. What do you do with the difference? Well, it's not a mistake, and there are several explanations that people have proposed over the years for the difference. The simplest explanation that I can think of, the best explanation, I think, is that Luke is giving us the genealogy of Mary, and Matthew is giving us the genealogy of Joseph, both of whom are descendants of David. Many scholars have plausibly suggested that Mary's father, Heli, had no sons, so the line passed to Joseph. Joseph would have been adopted as the father, or Heli would have adopted Joseph as his son in order to carry on his line through Mary. And so that would be why he would be listed as the father of Joseph. But biologically, Jesus was not Joseph's son. Biologically, Jesus is the son of Mary, but not of Joseph. Legally, he's the son of Joseph. Now, we can't be certain of that explanation. That's a very quick look at it, and there are some other explanations as well, but that one seems to be the simplest and best explanation. The second name on the list is David in verse 31. Jesus is the son of David, and he is the son of David both by Mary and Joseph. So he is biologically the son of David through Mary. He is legally the son of David through Joseph. Now, this is important, but I can only throw it out to you this morning, and I'll say, you go study it, okay? Because I can't take the time to go through it. But it has to do with what is called the curse of Jeconiah in the Old Testament. Joseph was descended from David through King Jeconiah. Jeremiah pronounced a curse upon the line of Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30. No biological descendant of Jeconiah would sit on the throne of David. His line was to be wiped out from sitting on the throne. So if Jesus had been biologically the son of Joseph, he would have been disqualified as king of Israel. But he was not biologically the son of Joseph. He's biologically the son of Mary, who is a descendant of David. And that line was not cursed by Jeremiah. So do you see how perfectly God wove history together? The two genealogies are important to establish Jesus' qualifications as king. For while legally the son of Joseph, he's biologically the son of Mary, and therefore does not fall under the curse of Jeconiah in the Old Testament. Third and fourth names are in verse 38. Jesus was both the son of Adam and the son of God. Do you see how it all terminates with the son of God? Now, these are huge theological concepts, and we can only touch on them again this morning. You can take it and go with it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, points us to the significance of these two names. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 45. So, once again, Jesus is the son of Adam, but he is the new Adam, the king. He is uniquely qualified to be our Savior because he is both the son of Adam and the son of God, and he came to earth to save us from our sordid lives here on this earth. Third principle this morning. The Son of God resisted temptation to qualify as our Savior. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. The temptation of Jesus Christ is holy ground that none of us fully understand. The temptation was the test Jesus had to pass to qualify as our Savior. He had to be tempted to his very limits if he was to lead us in his kingdom. And that's why it comes after his acceptance of the call with the positive things that God said about him at the baptism, but before he begins his public ministry, and beginning in verse 14, he had to be tested first. Think of it this way. The temptation is Jesus' final exams before he graduates from college and starts his career. Now, the cross itself would be his final exams before getting his PhD in salvation, but passing the tests of the temptations qualified him to start his ministry. He had to learn what it means to be tempted, tested, tried, suffered, suffering. The God-man had to learn what it meant to suffer as humans suffer, be tempted as humans are tempted, if he was going to be qualified to save humans from the kingdom of Satan. That's what the temptation, I think, is all about. Let me be clear about some general matters here, however. First, Jesus was truly tempted. Sometimes I read people and they make it sound almost like it's a fake temptation. You know, an artificial sort of test. No real problem. This is not play acting. This is not a drama in three scenes. This is real, intense, total to the limits temptation. He was the God-man. So he was tempted in ways that we can never be tempted. The temptations were designed by Satan to tempt him as a God-man, and none of us are are God-men or women. We are never tempted that way. We're not God. What I mean to say is that the temptation to turn rocks into bread, for example, is no temptation to me. That's not a temptation. I can't possibly turn rocks into bread. It's only a temptation to the Son of God to turn rocks into bread. So these temptations were designed by Satan to tempt the Son of God to use power for himself. Now, having said all of that, let me also say that these temptations, though, are templates, if you will, for us. For even though we aren't tempted exactly as Jesus was tempted, we are tempted in principle in similar ways. So he experienced the struggles that we would experience in temptation. So we can look at these as templates, if you will, for how we deal with temptation. The temptations we experience, you experience, are tailored to you, to me. See, Satan's a master tempter. He knows how to get you. He knows how to get at me. He tailors it for us. But in principle, they are similar in our motivations and in the testings that we all must experience. And one of the most important lessons we need to grasp about temptation before we look at the specifics is the motivation to sin looks good, not bad. One theologian put it this way: the power of temptation is not in its appeal to our baser instincts. If that were the case, it would be natural to be repulsed by it. The power of temptation is in its appeal to our idealism, our goodness. You know, it's easy to fight off a temptation that's bad, evil, horrible. Who's going to do that? But the temptation doesn't come to us looking bad, or it wouldn't be a temptation. The temptation comes looking good. All temptation looks good, or we wouldn't be tempted. We don't start out intending to do bad. And we can easily rationalize how whatever this is that we're being tempted to do would be a good thing, not a bad thing. It can't be bad. And it's only later that we realize that the temptation was bad. None of us start out looking to do what is evil. That's the genius of temptation, of course. All right. First of all, we are tempted to satisfy our needs apart from God. Verses 1 through 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, you notice that the Spirit has come upon him, just as God in the Old Testament did that with all of his leaders. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. This is the wilderness of Judea, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, I'd have become hungry a long time before 40 days. How about you? And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So, Jesus is really, really hungry. Without food for 40 days. And this is real. This is not make-believe. Just because he's God doesn't mean he's not man and he can get hungry. And the devil tempts him to turn stones into bread. Now, Jesus could do that. I can't, but he could. He could choose to take up his powers as God and get some bread to eat. But if he did, he would be violating the call of God on his life. He would be satisfying his needs apart from God's plan. Jesus chose, we know this from Philippians 2, Jesus chose to leave the independent use of his abilities and attributes, to leave it when he came to earth, and to live as a human here, dependent upon God and his plan and his power and his direction, just like you and I have to. He wanted to become a real man and live in dependence upon God. So if he turned the rocks into bread, I'm hungry, that looks like a good loaf, boom. If he turned the rocks into bread, he would be failing the test to live as a man dependent upon God for his life. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In fact, all three quotations that he looks at here or uses here are from the same set, the same context there in Deuteronomy. It is the context of the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember, they have to, for 40 years they have to wander in the wilderness. What is God teaching them in the wilderness? He is teaching them to depend upon him, to trust him to meet their needs. And all three of the verses that Jesus will quote will come from Deuteronomy, that is dealing with the people in the wilderness learning to depend upon God. So he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He will not bypass God to feed his belly. That's not what life is about. Man shall not live on bread alone. Trust God. And over again in the wilderness, God had to teach people of Israel that lesson, didn't he? Now, we can't, of course, turn rocks into bread, but we are tempted often to bypass God and get what we need in life. That's a common experience for all of us. Eating's a pretty good need. It's not bad to get food, but it is bad if we do it apart from trusting God. We are tempted, you see, often to satisfy our needs apart from God anytime we work out our own solutions instead of trusting God to guide us in our lives. We're falling into this same temptation. Second, we are tempted to take the easy way instead of God's way. Verse 5. And he, that is Satan, led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall never worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's not the outright lies that get to us. It's the partial truths that get us. Satan is the master of partial truth. And this is a partial truth here. It is truth because he is the ruler of this world. God allowed him to be the ruler of this world. It is a lie in that God is still in control and in charge, and he only rules by God's permission. One day, Jesus will rule over the kingdom of this world. Not until, though, after he suffers and dies and rises again and returns, as we just sang and we believe, returns to reign, claim his throne. Now that was God's plan for Jesus, to go through all of that process. And he will rule the world one day. Satan doesn't acknowledge that. See, he's the master of partial truth. And it's a worthy goal to rule this rotten world. So why not just bypass all the suffering, get straight to the ruling? Wouldn't that be a good thing for everybody? We think somewhat the same way oftentimes. Why doesn't God just cut through all this mess and just make everything right now? Wouldn't that be smarter? Save a lot of suffering in Ecuador and other places. Why not take the easy way out, Jesus, instead of God's way? Now, once again, this is a test for him that is not for us, because we can't rule the empire, we can't rule the world. But it is a test. Why not take the easy way out, Jesus? Not go through all the suffering and struggle. Once again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He cannot worship Satan, for he must worship only the Lord our God. That's true for us, all of us. We serve him and him alone. All the kingdoms of the world will have to wait until God brings his plan to fruition. And we've got to trust God's plan, just like Jesus had to trust God's plan. And that plan goes through suffering and struggle and sickness and devastation and death. Anybody want to bypass all of that? I sure do. I'd love to. But God says no. Success in this life is never true success. We always, when we try to get everything we can get now, everything we want now, it ends up being unsatisfying. It's always a mirage that tantalizes us, but leaves us grasping for air in the end. That's Satan's partial truths. Go for it. You deserve it. Get it. It tantalizes, but it's nothing. We're far better to wait on God's plan and struggle through the suffering. 1985, just after leaving 2020, Geraldo Rivera claimed that he had found Al Capone's secret vault. You may remember this story, that would unearth the content, and he would unearth it on national television. So they did this big program, and they hyped it all up, and the lights were all on there, and he's digging out, he's going to unearth Al Capone's secret vault. And so he said, I don't know what's in here, but it could be great wealth, could be great. Everybody was watching this thing, and he opens it up, and what was in it?
Nothing.
Zilch. Nada was there. It was empty. Lots of hype, little reality. The world has that way of tempting us with the mirage of success. But when the dust and the dirt is finally cleared away, the world's promises are as empty as Al Capone's vault. There's nothing there. Stick with God and His plan. Don't worship the powers of this world. Third, we are tempted to force God to do what we want. Verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. That's probably the spot in the temple. Solomon's porch extends along there, and there's this spot at the corner of the temple that actually looks down, or did then, a lot Phil has been brought in now, but look down 450 feet to the bottom of the Kidron Valley there. So he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, and now Satan's going to quote scripture, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the devil quotes scripture here. He knows the Bible better than most of us, actually. And he can use the Bible to tempt us, too. He can make it sound so good. God's promised to protect you. Read those promises. He'll take care of you. Why not test him? It's a step of faith. God will do it. He's just waiting for you to step out. Force God's hand, if you will. By the way, there was a tradition in rabbinic teaching that the Messiah would reveal himself to the multitudes by standing on the roof of the temple. Think Satan knew that tradition? Yeah. The devil suggests that he do something so spectacular that he would reveal himself from the pinnacle of the temple and the crowds will go, wow! This is sensational! He's the one we should follow. He's our Messiah. It would be spectacular. And God wouldn't let you down. You'll fly! Because God's already promised. He'll pick you up and protect you. You know, the world is always looking for the latest celebrities, the latest sensational experiences, spectacular. And we fall into that trap often as Christians. Think about what could be done for the Lord if this latest sensational celebrity would just follow the Lord. Wow! And it's the lie of the devil, really. Think what God can do for you if you're a sensational success. Well, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy again, we're not to test God. When you presume on God, you're testing God. We face these temptations in other ways, of course. We are tempted to test God by some great act of faith, some sensational accomplishment. Preachers do this. We think that God will take care of us. He won't let us down. It will bring Him honor when He shows everybody how powerful He is, so why not? It's an act of faith. It proves I really believe God. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't try to force God's hand to do what you want. We're not God. We wait on God. We don't make Him do what we want Him to do. Notice how Jesus responded to each and every attack. How did He respond? He responded with Scripture. You've got to know this book in order to fight the devil. You have to know the Word. The devil knows the Word. The Bible is the light that exposes wrong. And we have to shine the light of Scripture on the wrong that we're tempted to do. Expose it to avoid it. Years ago, I worked at the college cafeteria for Philadelphia College of Bible, which is in the, what back then was in the center city, Philadelphia. Old buildings there. My job was to mop the kitchen floor with this very powerful solution of bleach water. And after everything was done in the evening, I would go in and I'd mop the kitchen floor. And I learned to open the door to the kitchen, to the college cafeteria. This is many years ago, but open the door and turn on the light and step back, because things would move all over, rushing to the walls. Roaches were everywhere. And sometimes it actually looked like the floor was moving. You know, you turn on the light, whoof, there go the roaches all scurrying into the concrete cinder block walls that have been there for umpteen zillion years, I guess, right? Then you mop the floor. I could never, I'll tell this one story, we got to move on. I could never eat the green Jell-O that they made in the cafeteria after I worked there, because they put walnuts in it. And you know what the walnuts looked like to me? Yeah. Every time that green Jell-O went on my plate, I went, ah, roach. It looked just like a roach buried in the green Jell-O. In fact, the rumor has it that one student did find a roach in their Jell-O one time. Gross. All right. Now that I've grossed you out before dinner time, here's the point, which has nothing to do with green Jell-O. The light that I turned on exposed the roaches, and they scurried for the darkness. The light of God's Word must be used to expose sin in our world, and the sinners are going to do what? Scurry away. They don't want to be exposed to the sin. How do you face the devil's lies in your own life? Turn on the light. Because as long as you are in darkness, that temptation can look awfully good. And you can rationalize it. But don't run away when somebody turns the light on to your sin. Repent, John would tell us, and come back to Him. Christmas, beautiful celebration every year. It's all about the Son of God entering our world to save us. Became man that He might be our King and Savior. That's what the Incarnation is about. Pastor and author Leith Anderson tells about a time years ago when he was visiting the city of Manila, and his hosts took him to this huge garbage dump in the city of Manila. There are people who live on that garbage dump, and their children go out and forage for food, and they build shacks from the materials in the garbage dump. And there are people, he said, who live there their entire lives. They are born on the garbage dump in the shacks that are built. They live their lives on the garbage dump. They give birth to their children on the garbage dump, and they die on the garbage dump. And they never leave the garbage dump, even for other parts of the city of Manila. They spend their entire lives on that garbage dump. And generations have lived there. But there are some other people who live on that garbage dump, Leith Anderson said. And guess who they are? Christian missionaries. Missionaries who have left, they're actually American missionaries, missionaries who have left what we have here, the comforts of America, to go live on a garbage dump in Manila. Why do they do it? To bring Christ to the people there, to bring salvation, the offer of salvation to the people there. And that is amazing, isn't it? That you could leave all that we have to go and live on a garbage dump in order to share Christ with people. But I'll tell you something more amazing than that. It is that the Son of God left heaven to come to the garbage dump where we live, only we've just made it look pretty. That is the incarnation. And we worship a Savior who chose to leave all of the wonders of heaven to become a human like us and to live and serve in the mess that is this world in order that he might save us from the dump where we live. Isn't that beautiful? Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for accepting the call to come and live, serve, teach, die, suffer, rise again. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming back one day. And that no matter what we face in this world now, we can trust in your promise and in your plan for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.